I just think monthly that people speak up, because there are some who are very deaf. It may be difficult for them to hear everything, but if people speak clearly and distinctly, that will be a help. And then the reason, I think.
Oh, sorry, I thought you were offering to be up if I can do it again.
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't think I knew it, but it's been too late.
John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. He believes in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he is his that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Chapter 20, verse 15. Chapter 20, verse 15. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, where the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. It's really a very simple thought that I have impressed on my mind. I don't think I'm saying anything new by saying that the attraction and the sweetness of the Gospel of John, even to the youngest believer, is something to do with the fact that John speaks of what belongs to life and nature. Now, life and nature and relationships can never change. They're not capable of breaking down. And really, the very thing that gives the power and the character to answer, for example, to the ministry of Paul, is found in what John speaks about. And over this past weekend, we've been looking at it, and maybe with a little more than scratch the surface, but when you think of something of the immense desires of the Lord Jesus that come through in the Gospel of John, his desires for his own, his desires to have them associated with him, And matters like nearness are felt very clearly in the scriptures. And even though we say we don't do much more than scratch the surface of something which is immensely attractive about it. And thinking about the meeting today early on, I thought about the fact that in the course of these verses that we've read, there are things which are quite distinct. In fact, on any one of these scriptures, you can hang the fact that we're in a completely new dispensation. They all have features of the new dispensation. And the simple thing I have in front of me is the matter of a new relationship in John 20. It's really enshrined in the words, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God." The fact that the Lord Jesus sent Mary Magdalene with a message to those he calls his brethren. We dealt a little this weekend on the fact that the Lord calls us his own, but we're also his brethren. We're associated with him. It's rather interesting that the end of that section, chapter 20, verse 22, I'm quite sure it's distinct and could never happen to, or have happened to any other than the apostolic company. It's interesting that the Lord breathed into them the Spirit in quite a distinct way, verse 22. Just a slight digression. Mr. Hughes, F.A. Hughes, some years ago visited Tyneside, and amongst other impressions that he left with us were those connected with an address that he gave on the occasions upon which in the New Testament a word is used just once. One of them he used, I remember, is in John chapter 11. Jesus wept. Not the word is not used as anyone else. There's something wonderfully precious about the fact that Jesus wept. And I was looking at a book that I'd never seen before entitled The Kingdom of God in the bedroom where I live this weekend. I was very interested to find that the word breathed into them is only used in this one occasion in the New Testament. And it's a happy link with chapter 14 because, again, there's a very precious feature of the day in which we live. That is that the Holy Spirit of God is not only with us, but the Spirit of truth, he is in us. And again, you could hang on those words the fact that we're in a completely new and different day. He is with you, the Lord Jesus said, and he is in you. He will be in you. And the words at the beginning of the chapter, the fact that one of the things that occurs in the 13th to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel is you're getting a change of a centre of gravity, and the Lord very tenderly and slowly was turning the eyes and the hearts of the apostolic company, the disciples, the remnant of Israel, really, in a different direction. It was very slow. Acts chapter 1 shows how thoroughly the teaching of their early days was in their hearts. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But there's something beyond the kingdom. There's something more precious than the kingdom. I don't know where I picked up this verse, but some years ago I found in an old hymn book this verse, one of the earliest hymn books that Reverend published, and there's a verse that goes like this. It may not be word perfect, but it's got the cluster thing in it. The writer says, "We'll sit on thy throne, Lord, confessed as thine own, of all to be known at thy coming again. But glory on high is not like being nigh when all is gone by at thy coming again." Now, to my mind, that's the thing which is in the words, "In thy Father's house are many abodes." I was very slow to learn this, but it was only 3 years ago that reading John 14, verse 3, it suddenly dawned on me that words that I thought were the acme of Christian blessing were much more concerned with what it will mean to the Lord to have us with him in the Father's house than it is our joy to be with him. And again, it's the change of dispensation from away from earth and Jerusalem to heaven in the Father's house. So those are the three things. I'm aware of a lot of the verses that we've read, and our time is limited, but if the Lord would impress us with the fact of the closeness of the relationship, and then the indwelling and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, every one of us, young and old, has the ability to enjoy it. And verse 21 and verse 14 would remind us also That what we learn and what we discuss, it's not an esoteric thing that's intended to occupy and to inform our minds. It's intended that it produces in life and practice what we've seen in God's beloved Son in this world. And the happy assurance, and we wait for that call, is that one day it's not going to be in unsuitable conditions that we enjoy the sweetness and blessedness of that relationship. One day it's going to be in a sea which is absolutely conducive to everything that belongs to us and to that relationship. And very simple one, and again, I don't think that we'll be saying anything that's new, but if it serves to touch our hearts and to set us free, and if it gives us in some little deeper measure to answer to the Lord's desire and joy, it will be well worth our being. If we just look at them then in reverse order, in which we've read them, chapter 23, the later verses of chapter 14, then, and finally the verses right at the beginning of chapter 14. I just suggested reading the earlier verses simply for this. I can't avoid the conclusion that there's something very important about the fact that it was the person who found her everything in the Lord, to whom probably the most wonderful words ever communicated to any person were given. And when you hear Mary Magdalene saying, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away, you say to yourself, well, the Lord Jesus was so intensely precious to her that even his dead body was something to her. Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And I think maybe there's a word in that quarter. We're not talking so much about what divinely renewed minds can apprehend, but we are talking about what heart affection for the Lord Jesus can produce when we're talking about what belongs to a new revelation and relationship. That's why I suggested looking at the verses that concern Mary, because for me there's a lesson in that it was a woman whose life really was crumbled when the Lord Jesus had been crucified, that he unfolded this wonderful truth too.
Is it significant, like when the scripture chapter 14, that whereas the Lord is indicating Mary and the apostles a new place and a new relationship, yet it's not going hard to follow, suggests that we now make a good to us in our present circumstances. That to show that I'm holding it. And in the case of the disciples, he presents himself with us. So the man then tells the king, whereas we have a life in our souls, and what must in actuality be future, and we'll do this in grace, make it good for us now.
Yes, I think I've learned that John's Gospel speaks of life in the Son. John's Epistle tells us that that same life is communicated to us that we might enjoy the circle of things which has been opened up by him going back to the glory as a man. One of the things that someone spoke about in prayer was the fact that he's gone back to heaven as a man and he's opened up a circle of favour and relationship that you're able to enjoy now. I will not leave you orphans. I am coming to you. Now that must be something that goes on and on. Maybe particularly when we're gathered to his name. I wouldn't only limit it to that. But the fact that the Lord comes to us, and so the very thing that the disciples enjoyed is having them there, we can enjoy only in, I think, in great measure. I don't know whether you agree with this, but I get the impression from what the Lord says to Mary that she must have sort of stretched out almost to touch him. She had before, those who were with him in the days of flesh. And when he says to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, I take it that the Lord is saying there that we are going to be able to touch him, but even in a more wonderful way than those who were with him in the days of his flesh were able to touch him, and emphasizing again what a tremendous realm their lives in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God.
If I was thinking, Michael, the right at the end of the passage we read, isn't it essential to see that the Lord knew what their need was so far as the Spirit was concerned? And it was the Spirit was going to help them understand some of these things that he was breathing into. And so he breathed into them with the Holy Spirit. I think that we need to take note of that, don't we?
Yes, I'm sure that's right. Those who enjoy the relationship, and then maybe particularly in connection with the mission, and that in itself, I think we'll spend enough time on that, that in itself is a marvellous thing. But he says, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. And for the telling out of that, that when he had this said, he breathed into them and said, receive you the relationship.
Yes, you mentioned life and nature to begin with, didn't you? And then relationship, but they're all new, aren't they? And it's all in relation to the power given by the Holy Spirit and coming in this world.
Yes. I don't think I've ever heard better words than this, and they're words that certainly serve to underline what you're saying. One of the writers of the last century, about verse 22, said, he breathed into them the spirit of a better and a lasting life. Now, I've heard a lot of things said about this, and people view it in different ways, but whatever way you view it, I don't think that you can avoid that there's a very real parallel here between the one who breathed into Adam's nostrils so that he became a living soul, breathing into the apostolic company here. The spirit is something which was better, and something that would last, and something that would enable them to make the things that the Lord had been speaking about from chapter 13 through to chapter 17 real and by the
Lord. It has been so in connection with that verse that will be associated with his disciples in a life that is beyond death. And I thought that was rather good in building that verse by a late minister of the Word of God.
Would that tie in with that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, Will, where it says the first man was made a living soul, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, giving life to others. That's really what we're doing. I think that was underlying what you said.
Okay, it's that Michael, and your remark about the sacred passage that was part of the Revelation of Kings, part of the chapter 4, the passage in the end of chapter 4, and yet you get that wonderful revelation of the Father, the worship of the Father, it's remarkable, isn't it? And it seems that there was no one else but the Lord for that. You see, it was born him, made him, take him away. You know, she was in such a blessed state of soul, but when she was speaking of him, she expected everyone to know of whom she was speaking. Like the bride and the cancer, who could now tell me all about whom I saw about. Who is the one whom she speaks? Wonderful state of soul to do. Yes. You seem to be indicating that in such a state, there will be that revelation.
Yes, God's given us divinely renewed minds, and not to forget that, but the keystone to making progress in this is a matter of simple affection for the Lord, the kind of affection that Mary Magdalene manifested. Now, again, what I find very lovely is that almost the moment the Lord is on the other side of death, in resurrection, he begins to speak of the disciples in a way in which he'd never spoken of them before. Go unto my brethren, you sense that there's something very precious to the Lord in now being able to identify the company with him in a way that he'd not been able to identify them before. I mean, no one would wish for one moment to diminish anyone's appreciation of calling them the little flock or the poor of the flock. But there's something very wonderful in the fact that the Lord calls them my brethren, and he identifies them with him.
Why do you think he named him a father before Noah?
Well, certainly to begin with, Alan, the fact that it was in the consciousness of that relationship that he ever moved. Always upon the Lord's lips were the words, Father, my Father, his earliest words, the first words that were recorded of him, Luke chapter 3. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And I think it was observed on Friday that in fact the only time on this side of the cross that the Lord uses the words, my God, when he suffered for us on the cross. It was when he went through those hours of darkness and he suffered at the hand of God, abandoned, Then he said, my God. Otherwise, always upon his lips were the words, my Father. I know that we use Psalm 16, for example, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. But no one can read the Gospel story, particularly the Gospel of John, without sensing that for the very first time in this world there was someone who was moving in cloudless communion. And circumstances only seem to bring it out that the greater the crisis, the more wonderful the light of that relationship and the love that's proper to it came out. I'm thinking about scriptures like Matthew 11. I mean, that the Lord had senses that were never blunted by sin, and so when the nation rejected him, Matthew chapter 11 says, in that same hour, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. I think there's something very wonderful following the Lord and seeing something that was completely new on earth, someone who moved in the conscious communion of a cloudless relationship that was unbroken, apart from when he was abandoned, it was totally unbroken. But the words, my God, were not the expression of cloudless communion, but every other word that the Lord mentioned was. Now that, I think, is quite unique, and it seems to me, I'm going to come back to your question, that may be one reason at least why it's my Father before it says my God. It wasn't you, my God. Often comes in connection with the psalmist and others in the Old Testament, but my Father was completely new. Can I perhaps you like that, sir?
Not particularly, but rather just to say it's a certain way you know. You know, God is the theme and the extent of the reason. So we beginning from the inside position, you know, and then the circle winds out.
Do you not think, Michael, that there's a contrast that we made in the first verse of chapter 14 and the 17th verse of chapter 20? Ye believe in God, as the statement that the Lord made to them then. But then, here is the way in which, through Mary, he was to present to them my Father and my God. I think there's something to learn from that, isn't there?
Yes, well, I think that it is those words, my Father and your Father, that particularly you underline in connection with a new relationship. I don't think it's so much the fact that we're able to say exactly the same. To my mind, it is marvellous and instructive beyond words that the very spirit that is sent within us, which gives us to cry, like an inborn cry of a child, Abba, Father, for the words that the Lord Jesus used when he was on his face in the garden. Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. Now, I think those words, the fact that they're used twice in connection with the reading today, underlines the new nature of the relationship. But it is the fact that in these words we're being told something about relationships that always have been the Father and the Son. You see, the Lord doesn't quite say, here, I ascend unto our Father. I mean, he preserves that which is unique and distinct to himself. I mean, I wouldn't again want to diminish anyone's appreciation of the fact that we are sons. Wonderful nearness, wonderful relationship. But in the words, my Father, of the fact that there is only one, only begotten Son. And there's something unique about that relationship. It stands apart from all others. So he says, my Father and your Father. But again, I want to emphasize that we are brought into a new relationship here. God's been made fully known. It's not that anything that went before has been lost at all. Every step in the continuing self-revelation of himself has been preserved. And then, at last, the Son steps into this world, and something is seen which has never been seen before, and the light of relationships and love shine, and in the words, my Father and your Father, you have those things encapsulated.
The end of the 16th chapter, the Lord said to his disciples, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said unto him, Lord, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things. And he says, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. We hadn't really grasped the fact that he came forth from the Father and was going to the Father. But that was the very point that the Lord wanted to impress upon them, wasn't it?
Yes. Yeah. That's the rest of our underlying, the importance of ascension. and often taught how much we neglect that great truth of ascension, which we can greatly know about the resurrection. It's the one of the things which has up in resurrection power on the earth, because that's where it is. But to apprehend these relationships, our minds and hearts have got to be transferred to a new place altogether, haven't they? So I wonder sometimes whether in Christendom at large, there's been a complete lack of understanding, a new relationship in a new place of the things that in our dispensation we engage our hearts.
Yes. I mentioned, I think on Friday, and somebody asked a question, and I mentioned the fact that somebody had observed that apart from many of the hymns that we've learned to love and cherish, it is only those hymns addressed to the Father within the hymn writing and the hymn books of brethren that you get the idea of love and relationship expressed. And we have a brother on the side who was away on holiday 2 or 3 years ago, and he was in a guest house, and he fell into conversation with a Baptist brother. And the Baptist brother picked up the hymn book and was flicking through it, and he came to the 27th hymn, and was speaking about it, and then he went and he looked at another hymn that was addressed to the Father, and he made this observation after he read it. He said, you know, he said, I've never ever before read a hymn addressed to the Father where the warmth of relationship has come out of it. Now, I think that was a very profound observation, because, you know, a lot of hymns addressed to the Father think of him in the eternal power and omniscience that belongs to him, but it's that sense of relationship and love that's embodied in the words the Lord Jesus speaks about here. And that really is the key feature, isn't it, of God making himself known. Thank you.
May I just ask you a question? I know I've come back, apologize for that. But when the Lord said, my Father and my God, without trying to be too analytical, because it's a very delicate picture, is there a meaning there for that of divinity and humanity in that one person?
Yes, I believe there is. I think it is asserted in my Father, his eternal deity and relationship
and
fellowship.
Yes, I
said that. And in the words, my God, the emphasis that the Lord was a man, in my mind always goes to the expression four, at the end of Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your needs. And that was the way in which the Son of God experienced it down here. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I put my trust.
Yes, I apologize if I broke something that's been said. I think this is a very wonderful verse. Now, the interesting what James is about in the presentation, there's a truth there. It's interesting that John the Gospel is the only one before it doesn't get any physical attention, doesn't it? It's not here in John where the Son is always viewed in the bosom of the Father, and yet the humans are mentioned here at attention.
Yes, it is. Yes, I'm glad you mentioned John Mark, because that really underlines the whole truth of Revelation, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that's the order. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he is the head.
Yeah. But it is it's this nearness and the circle in which he brings us in, John, the relationship of the circle, the inner circle, there is a brother of old whose name, and he used to speak about this, the circles, and the circle winding out in the village. And we got to get a hold of that. It's into the circle of the Father, and then the circle winding out to speak about God in the people.
I would ask a question in about Barrett North. If the Lord says, your Father, he says, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There are very few people who in prayer use that order of prayer. It is usual to hear a brother say, O God, our Father. And I heard this severely question as to whether it was right. The man that was quoted against me was Billy Graham, who reverses it on almost every occasion. and address it to the Father and our God. I came to a prayer and I concluded that it is one thing from the Lord's standpoint to speak of the Father and God, but when I approach and turn our church to me, wonder of the Almighty God, who is my Father.
Yeah, I think it's better than hearing you earlier. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I've got some shall I just repeat that or
well, yes, all I was going to say is that certainly New Testament usage in the brightest light of the New Testament epistles is blessed be the God and Father. I wouldn't dogmatise on borders. What I would be very keen is that when we use the names and the titles of God in a little bit about what we are saying and what they mean, I have a feeling that we tend to mix up, rather use a lot of names and titles without distinguishing clearly enough the way in which they're used in Scripture. I think perhaps we all mix up the names and titles without giving sufficient thought to what they convey. I just would like us all, though, to get a very real impression from the words I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, that we're brought into a circle that's been the Son's enjoyment from eternity, and by going on high as a man, it's been opened up to us, and in the scripture that we're about to go on to, the very power for enjoyment has been given to us.
It is in denial that it brings into that blessed sphere where the Father is supreme and we can behold his presence, which is great desires, and of course we know elsewhere to maintain and to sustain us in that, doesn't it?
Yes. And the Lord's own joy and satisfaction in so living.
Yeah.
The truth is there that the more we have the conscious enjoyment of being his brethren, the more we'll intelligently enter into the other side of Father and God.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. Affection and experience will lead us on to intelligence. Yeah. I think another thing is the fact that the Lord recognised that there would be some need of settling down their hearts as well. They would have very, very fresh memories of things that had happened. The fact that in the intense pressures of that night, and really there was no other night on earth like it, they had fled. The Lord had warned them, "You shall be scattered each to his own and leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." And the Lord takes account of that. He removes anything which would hinder their enjoyment of that. When he stands in this, he says to them, "Peace be unto you." And he shows unto them his hands and his side. It would banish any fear or any guilt complex that they might carry about with them. When the Lord stood there and showed unto them his hands and his sides, what feelings would go through their hearts? And the Lord was taking away anything that would hinder the appreciation and enjoyment of the relationship in which he was bringing them.
Do you agree, Michael, that the message which the Lord gave to Mary was indeed conveyed to the brethren whom he visited later on? The Lord is not saying the same words to the brethren as they met together in this place, was he?
No.
He takes it that Mary had conveyed the message of revelation that had been given to her to the disciples.
Yes.
Is that the reason why they gathered together, isn't it? Because the news that the Lord has risen, that it's been a notice of getting together, isn't it?
Yes, I think so. Yes, I'm sure of that. And the Lord knew that that was the events that were the event which was taking place as a result of Mary conveying that message.
Mm.
It's good to see that, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Joseph mentions not only that Mary, what the Lord had said to her, that she had seen the Lord. That's also important, isn't it? The Lord appears in due course to his own, but before that, not only was there a message, great as it is, but the Lord himself, she actually saw him personally.
Yes, the fact that it was very substantial, Alan. No idea of a spirit, something substantial. The Lord was there as a true man before them, and she carried that message. But I just want to say, following your answer to Arthur, Jack, the fact that the Lord was risen became a means of rallying them together, because there was two on the road to Emmaus when the Lord so graciously made himself known, and they saw him breaking the bread just before they eat it, and it spoke to their heart. The first thing they said was, "The Lord is risen." They got back to Jerusalem, they said, "The Lord is risen." And they also said, "And hath appeared unto Simon." Now, I'm sure there's a parallel between him showing his hands and his side here and appearing unto Simon. We don't have any record of it, but there's no doubt that there'd been some transaction between the Lord and Peter that left him a man who was completely clear of anything that would have hindered his enjoyment of the Lord. It is amazing that he who had so recently denied his Lord without any sense of feeling any guilt stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says to the nation of Israel, "Ye denied the Holy One, and yet so graciously the Lord takes account of things that might hinder our enjoyment of this relationship and graciously takes it away."
It seems that it says the Lord came to the disciples as if he was invited or in any special way, apart from their desire to be together.
Does it not say something, Helen, though, about the Lord's intense desire to be found where his people are gathered together?
Yes, but also, you see, from what we were saying earlier, they had a desire to be together, and the Lord blesses that desire. And, you know, I think on the Lord's Day morning, we shouldn't just come home because they, you know, keep up with our neighbours, or it's a damn thing. We should have a desire to be together around the Lord. And we will experience the Lord in a real way. I'm not saying he won't be there, but I think if we want a real sense of the presence of the Lord and really among us, we should gather together with a desire to be together. Don't you think?
Well, I think you remember as well as I, the Scots brother from your old meeting, who used to say, on the Lord's Day morning, we're going to meet the Son of God.
So you see, in that condition, then you can show his hand in his side. Right away, things are affected. People, you know, that's the order. You know, the suffering of Christ for us when we come together. I wouldn't make a doctrine upon the victory. I do feel, you know, that's the way. To have his affected, his suffering before us when we come together. I don't think we'll appreciate anything on the other side of death unless we have his suffering before us.
It is the foundation, isn't it? On which everything rests, the fact that he gave himself.
Of course. I'm not sure. Not in Derek, you agree?
Huh?
Did you agree, Derek?
Oh yes, I'm very much beside me. I'm in the confession, isn't it? My affections are slow.
Yeah.
Often, I think, and they need some quickening. There's something wrong sometimes, you know, there's something on the way that hasn't been cleared on the Lord's Day morning. We come like that.
But there is a wonderful aspect, isn't there, that if you turn back to the bottling of John, when the Lord was preparing his disciples to leave them, he could speak to them of leaving them with a peace, my peace. And he comes into their midst, where they were gathered for fear of the Jews, and his introduction to them is peace. And surely as we gather at the Lord's table, we don't gather in simplicity without knowledge. We gather on the basis of peace and understanding of that which has been transacted for us. We start the great elevation. We are not tied to something traditional. We have a wonderful position that we are at peace. We have the Lord in his presence.
Mm-hmm. Yes, well, we get blessed thing that we were an enjoyment of that. Mm-hmm. There's one that we always say on that enjoyment when we come together. We search our hearts, really. You know, we're not here just to see a few passages. We're here to have a heart search from our sins.
Yes, I
see that there's a response to these truths in our hearts, really.
Yes, I mean, there's a lot to be said for the fact that we are, when we come together, together to the Lord's name to break bread, a reflection of what was occupied us the previous evening. The Jewish Sabbath began in the evening, didn't it?
Yeah.
What occupies our hearts is expressed when we come together. And sometimes the reflection of it is not always what it should be.
But the very question was whether we have the organ spirit. It will not leave you comfortless, of course, literally it organs. And if we really are attached to this same world where our hearts associated with Christ, We will have our truth, and it will be the greatest desire of our life to be happy this world and our spirit in another world.
Yes,
I was thinking, Gordon, of that in connection with the Lord's coming to them. It was a confirmation of his words, I will not leave you orphans, wasn't it? And the way in which he came and assured their hearts that the word that he'd spoken to them earlier was being returned by his coming to them.
That's right.
It's good to appreciate the coming of the Lord to us, isn't it?
Yes. I was wondering,
Michael, in regard to chapter 20, which is still there, verse 21. Verse 22, what's the difference there between the receipt of the Holy Spirit and what we have in Acts 2?
Well, one thing as clear as possible, Alan, that is that if John 20 was not the communication of the Holy Spirit of God personally. That means that Acts 20 is not the formation of the body of Christ. I'm quite clear that that took place on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came down personally to indwell each believer and to indwell the temple and to livingly unite them to the head in glory. John 20, I think, is the Holy Spirit, particularly in connection with life. You know, Jeff was saying earlier, something that was better and different, something that is lasting, I think, particularly is the power for carrying out the commission. And it's not that we want to spend time on it, but the fact is that we are put in this world in testimony in exactly the same way as the Son of God was. When I first came to the Lord and first established contact with brethren, a dear sister put into my hands a pamphlet entitled On the Sealing with the Holy Ghost. And I was writing about the Anglican Church and I read it, spoke about the Lord, and then the writer said at the end of it, that is exactly the place that the believer has in this world, sealed with the Holy Ghost, anointed for service, and the Father's pleasure. No, now it seemed to me too good to be possible that the very position that was taken up by the Son of God in this world in testimony actually defines the place of the believer today. But that really is what is said in verse 21, isn't it? As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had this said, he breathed into them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That's why I think I say, Alan, it's particularly empowering for filling out the commission that the Lord gave them here in testimony and in this room.
You might want to say, Mike, in that life, because the very foundation of Christmas Day is power. You know, those who get to live in that, if you preoccupy with power, it seems to me is much less important than to be conscious of life. And this is what's here, isn't it? As my Father has sent me, in the way in which my Father has sent me. That's to say, in the gain and good of a conscious relationship. And that's really the source of our service and sending, isn't it?
Yes.
In the gain of a relationship.
And I find I'm very slow at picking up things at times, and many verses, you look at them and say, well, I don't find you say very much about them. But about 2 or 3 years ago, I must have read it 30 years or so, it suddenly dawned on me what Romans 8, verse 2 was saying. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. About 3 years ago, it suddenly dawned on me, when I was listening to somebody speaking, and he made a parallel remark, I thought, that's what Romans 8 verse 2 means. It's the Spirit of life of a completely different sort that sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that, I think, is the kind of ingredient of receive ye the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of life that is better, and life that is lasting, and it's life connected with the Son of God where he is.
It's worth perhaps noting that the word then is read on their little there. So the word what the Lord is really doing is introducing this idea of life in the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Not simply for that little company, but an entirely new principle altogether.
Yeah. You know, when I said before, when I've listened over the years to people more able than I taking up these verses, and they've had a different view, and I said, well, there may be a difference, but the consensus must be that if he breathed into Adam's nostrils, and from that moment on, Adam became a living soul, and he breathed into them the spirit of life of a better and lasting order, and they would live to God in a way that they never lived before. I mean, I'm quite clear about the fact that they were born again, so they got life. But we're talking about life of a completely different sort. And there's no doubt that when the disciples were seen in the Acts of the Apostles, there was something different to the way in which they'd been when with the Lord in the days of his flesh.
Would that be life more abundantly of chapter 10? And perhaps that they might have life,
yes,
and that they might have it more abundantly.
Yeah, I'm sure that's a good distinction, Alan. I think that they might have life was true when the Lord was with them here. Life more abundantly when on the other side of death he communicates to them.
That's a question. The verse in Scripture says that the Lord said to Peter, when you are converted,
yes,
where did that happen?
I think certainly one of the times, John, would be in that exchange that took place when it said the Lord hath appeared unto Simon. The transaction that took place there meant Peter emerged from it no longer the self-confident Peter, but somebody who learned something of himself and something of his Lord. And there's no doubt about it, when he takes up his pen and he pens his epistle, he was the man who was filling out what the Lord had said of him earlier. When thou art converted, or yes, restored, strengthen thy brethren, and he did it in a wonderful way. Perhaps it might be a useful point to move on to the later verses of chapter 14. It's instructive to me that it's in the setting of love and obedience that the Lord speaks first in this distinct way about the coming of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter whom the world cannot receive. And he says, verse 17, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Born again, and having the Holy Spirit with them, was something that was true of them at that moment. But only when the Lord Jesus got back on high, would the words, and shall be in you, be fulfilled. And I think it's underlying for us the fact that the Lord has not just put us in a relationship, but he's actually given us the very power by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God to be able to understand the relationship and to enjoy it and to live in the power of it. You can adopt someone here. What you can't give someone is the spirit of adoption. But the Lord Jesus has not just given us life and relationship, he's given us the very power by which the relationship can be enjoyed.
It's rather interesting, isn't it, to see the activities of the persons of the Godhead in this part of the chapter, Michael. You know, it was the Son who was going to ascend on high, and he was going to pray the Father to send the Comforter down, and it was the Father who was going to send the Comforter down. I think it does us good to see the activities of the persons of the Godhead.
Yeah, it's interesting. I've been jotting down over the last 9 months when I come across them verses of Scripture where the Godhead is harmoniously engaged for man's blessing and a response to themselves. Ephesians 2:18. By him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Lovely. When the Lord says, he shall give you another Comforter, it underlines for me the fact that we are in a more blessed position than what the disciples and the apostolic company were before the Lord had gone to the cross. There's a hymn, isn't there, says, I can't remember all the words, but it repeats the words, I wish I had been with him then. Well, it's a very nice desire. But really, these words, the early words that we've been reading, say we have a more blessed position than they did. And one of the things in that respect is he says, I will give you another Comforter. Now that says to me that the Lord would not cease to be for them all that he had been before, but the indwelling Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, would also be an encourager. It's the same word that is used. He doesn't just say a Comforter, but he says another Comforter. So we have the Holy Spirit of God with us and in us down here as an advocate, and the Lord himself on high. So our position is more blessed in that respect than even those who are with the Lord down here do in a death respect.
So you're suggesting, Michael, that there's a greater nearness that we have to the Lord, to the Lord himself, to the Father, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a much greater nearness, isn't it, that we have,
yes,
than what the disciples had.
Yes, that's right, and the power beyond theirs to enjoy it.
Mm. And do you not think that this is linked with the Father's house? That our nearness and position in the Lord is linked with our place in the Father's house?
That's right, it must be.
I don't know to ask whether, in view of the character of the dispensation to which these words relate, whether it's a reasonable connection with John 1, that says, grace and truth subsist with Jesus Christ. Grace, verse 16, I will send you another comforter. Truth, in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. Are those the two great characteristics of the presence of the Spirit of God on our side in the dispensation? He is the Spirit of grace and he is the Spirit of truth.
Yeah, that's very good. I've never heard that years before. That's good, yes.
This is the word advocate, perhaps more helpful in a way than merely comforter, because many perhaps have the thought of this connected with the idea of soothing and relieving and comforting, whereas his present ministry of the Holy Spirit is far wider than merely comforting the saints, isn't it?
I think I once read somewhere, Alan, someone saying if it hadn't a particular meaning in England, the idea of a solicitor, one who totally manages the affairs, would be an acceptable word, but it's got a particular meaning for us in England. But that sort of emphasises what you're saying, isn't it? It isn't merely a ministry of consolation, which is brought by the Holy Spirit of God, but one who is in us to totally manage our affairs down here, as the Lord Jesus does exactly the same on high. But he is also, as the Spirit of Truth, the one who is to lead us into these things. I think on the three occasions that he's mentioned, that you referred to just a few moments ago, Jack, on each occasion he's spoken of both as the Comforter and as the Spirit of Truth. You know, you might say, well, when I consider the vast realm of things that we're talking about, will I ever begin to apprehend it? Yes, you will. We've been given the Spirit of Truth to be able to understand and apprehend it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 would say we are able to understand what even the most mighty intellect on earth is not able to enter into and understand, things that are spiritually apprehended.
John puts it even more strongly, if anything, in his first epistle. He says the Spirit is truth, doesn't he? Not merely in the Spirit of Truth, which is, as the Lord says here, that is so, of course, but he himself is truth, isn't he? Well, the Lord in chapter 14 says, I am the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the truth as well.
Yeah. And I wondered whether here, Alan, it's been saying in calling him the Spirit of Truth, it's very much like those words 1 Corinthians 2, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the depths of God. And that's really what we're talking about, isn't it? These things we're talking about, the depths of God.
Not a matter, I would take it, of growth and maturity, but the nature, isn't it?
Yes.
Speaking of those two lovely statements addressed to little children in John's first epistle. First he says, I write to you because you have known the Father.
Yes.
Secondly, you know all things in the possession of the Son. But the true, the simplest believer, aren't they, those two statements?
Yes. You receive an anointing from the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And isn't it the greatest point is that you might be lending the truth, isn't it?
Yes.
You need care and attention and all sorts of solicitation, but with a great aim in the Spirit is that we might lend to all the blessed truths of God.
Yes.
Sorry,
I was going to say, isn't it that which assures our hearts and gives us that peace and rest that the Lord is speaking of here in these chapters? It's the Spirit of Truth that is going to abide with us, and not just abide with us, continue with us forever. It's linked with the Spirit of Truth, isn't it? And that gives us peace and confidence and rest as we realise that that is the position that we have, the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us.
Yes, that's right. And it also is and verse 19 emphasises this. It's the very power by which all the other things which are opened out in the New Testament we're able to apprehend. I'm not intending that we should do any more than refer to it, but when it says, verse 20, rather, not 19, in that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you, really picks up the three different strands of the main teachers, main writers of the New Testament epistles. Now, the very means of understanding and responding to all that particular ministry, again, lies in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God.
Would you say, is that what you think? I'm in my Father, that's the core of that ministry. Is that what you're indicating? And the he and me is the is Gershom, and I and you is Moriah.
Well, yes, I haven't thought particularly of the Levitical ministry, but I think you can do that. I was thinking particularly of the three main New Testament epistle writers, Paul, John, and Peter. But we had a brother, he's with the Lord now, and he once put it like this way. It's not exposition, this isn't, but I'm sure he caught the spirit of the thing. He once said, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father's affections, ye in my affection, and I in your affections. Now, that to my mind has got something about the nature of these things. What the Son means to the Father. What the saints mean to the Son. What the Son means to the saints. That's a lovely realm, and it's the spirit of truth by which we are able to apprehend.
I think there's room for improvement in our personal apprehension of the Spirit. We have never difficulty in saying, we know the Lord.
Yes.
But here it says, the Lord says, ye shall know him. Do we know him in that way? As intimately do we know the Lord.
Yes, rather than knowing about him and his ministry.
That's very good. Isn't it intimate knowledge there in verse 17? It's objective knowledge, isn't it? It's not intimate knowledge, isn't it? Maybe all
Yes, it's objective knowledge. It's objective knowledge,
yes.
I don't think it destroys the force of what Jack
was
saying,
would
it?
No, it's fantastic.
It's a present thing. He says, you know him.
Yeah.
They knew him to that extent.
Yes.
There and then, didn't they?
Yes.
Before he breathed on them and before the coming of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost.
Yes. I suggested reading on to verse 21 because it's particularly in the context of the scriptures that this matter of love and obedience is raised. And there are three things here. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will manifest myself unto him. I find that very, very challenging because there's no doubt that when the Lord went through this world, constantly there were for him on every hand manifestations of the Father. Now when the Lord says, I will manifest myself unto him, is it the kind of thing that we enjoy? Knowing the word of God and having it operative and powerful in our lives, he that hath my commandment and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loves me shall be loved. But my Father, it seems there's something very wonderful in this way to think about the Father's love resting upon him, us, the Spirit with us, and the Lord manifesting himself to us. It makes the Christian path a very blessed thing, isn't it?
It's a matter of heart affection too, isn't it, Michael? Because so far as the commandments of the Lord are concerned, they're those things that we must keep from the heart.
Yes.
Israel had to sort of be sure that they kept these things in their heart, didn't they? And that's the same with the Lord's commandments here. And if the heart is affected, the affections are touched, and therefore the love that we're speaking of comes out, doesn't it?
Yes. Yes, love is the spring of obedience, as obedience is the proof of love here. He that hath the commandments and keepeth them, he it is the love of them.
But in verse 18, you had a remark about, hey, I am coming to you. You're quoted it as in the translation. What's the bearing force of that then?
Well, it is not, I will come again, as it is right at the beginning of the chapter, but it is a continuous coming. As we gather to his name, His presence is there. We secure his presence. I am coming to you. Something that is continuously going on, a feature of the day in which we live. Is that right?
Yes, it's the attitude that he's coming. It's like likened to a child has an accident, right, you know, falls outside, starts yelling, and the mother or father says, "Right, I'm coming. You know, just on the way. But I think it's a bit more intimate than that, really. I think he's actually with us. But his attitude is toward us, really. So that's, I think it's a sense of attitude.
Not quite the same, however, in Ephesians, Paul speaks of, and he came and preached peace to you. Far on,
yeah,
that's where I'm at. That coming is a the present thing. It's actually the Lord came in the power of the Spirit, didn't he? To preach to the Jews and Gentiles, the new gospel. I mean, the thought of coming is similar to what we have here, but in this taking place in this present dispensation.
It's a picture of the day in which we live is that the Lord comes to us.
Something very precious about the fact that there are two promises here, one to a collective company and the other individuals. One, I am coming to you, the other, I will manifest myself to him. So that in both the collective and the individual spheres, we have that promise.
Yes, it always appeals to me, Lord, as if it's sort of on the line like disclosures of love. I will manifest myself to. It's where there is affection for the Lord expressed in possessing and keeping commandments that the Lord says, I will manifest myself to.
Is it not just limited to the supper, or is it something much wider than that? What I'm thinking, Michael, is that so far as the Lord is concerned, he indwells us, doesn't he? The Lord is in us. But we've got this, I am coming to you.
Yes.
Not necessarily just at the supper, is it?
No, I don't think so. I mean, I'm often encouraged. I mean, when you're honest and objective, you look about and you have to say that in spiritual power we're very weak today. Mm-hmm. But I'm often encouraged by the fact that right at the end of the Old Testament, when you had similar conditions, Malachi 3, it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. You know, it became, and he took account of what they did. It must have been very feeble in people's eyes, but the Lord took account of it, and what is said afterwards assures us that he treasured it. Now, I cannot help but feel that where saints are gathered in that way, I think it's in the early chapters of Luke that you get the subject of their conversation, and it was 400 years about between Malachi and the early chapters of Luke. But you have Anna there. It tells us exactly what the subject was of Anna's conversation. She spoke of him. Now, I've often said to myself, that supplies the subject of the remnant in Malachi chapter 3. Where that kind of condition is found, Christ is treasured and is spoken about and held in the affections of his people, that's the place where he'll be. I wouldn't limit it to the breaking of bread at all. I would say that it is true whenever we gather to his name in the faith of our soul. But Owen said, not coming together by way of custom, but coming together with this express thing in front of us, that we're coming together to meet the Son of God.
But we must never overlook the fact that especially at the supper he comes to us.
In a very special way, yes.
I suppose verse 20, Michael, is eternal life, it is, isn't it? I'm in my Father and ye in me.
Yes.
That's eternal life, and that's objective. And then the very last phrase is the subjective side, I in you.
Yes, and these things now, a lot of the writers, the early writers of the last century, used to speak of the Christian being an exotic. An exotic is one out of its proper clime. I remember the late F.B. Hole used to say that his wife looked at cactuses or cacti, whatever you call it, and he used to say that they were, you know, small things in small pots. And then he went out to America and someone took him into the Arizona desert, and here these things that were about an inch and a half high, they're about 10 or 12 feet tall. He said, when he saw that, he said, if I never knew before, I realised what exotics were. Take them out of an alien clime and put them in a clime which is proper to them and see how they expand then.
Now, that's something of the atmosphere of the early verses of John 14, the Lord says, in my Father's house are many abodes. I mean, what we've got down here, it certainly isn't, it isn't in conducive conditions, is it? I mean, conditions often which are calculated to stamp out the enjoyment of it. By the grace of God, we cling to these things. But the Lord says, and I've often said in the words, if it were not so, I would have told you. There must be something very special about the words, in my Father's house are many abodes. I mean, certainly for me, there's this change from earth to heaven. You know, because the Lord clearly said it's not here. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. So tenderly he's beginning to lift the disciples' eyes away from earth to heaven, where he's going. Many abodes. The fact that it makes a place for different families. But the key thing about it, it's my Father's house. It's a house where that relationship is at home. It's the thing that gives it all its character and condition. And the Lord says, in my Father's house are many abodes. I go to prepare a place for you.
Does that imply a special place in the many abodes? Every second where I am, where ye may be also.
Well, yeah, yes, I do. I think that we have every warrant in Scripture for saying that there are degrees of nearness and favour. Everyone will be satisfied in the circle in which God himself puts them. But there are different families. Ephesians 3, the prayer, of whom every family in heaven, every family in heaven, so there are different families in heaven, and the many abodes makes provision for it. And the nearest circle that we were looking at today at John 12, there are concentric circles in John 12. The nearest circle is the assembly circle. It's not the assembly is not the subject of John's writing, it's the family. It's the atmosphere of the family. It's a family circle. And it's in my Father's house. It's that relationship and nearness which is emphasized. The Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. Not that it's been still preparing. I think the very moment that he got on high, the Son on high as a man, I think the place was prepared from that moment. Not that we were singing a hymn, which it sort of suggests it's still going on. And the blessed rest preparing in the Father's house above. It might be good for rhyme, but I don't think it's what John 14 is saying. I think it's prepared. I enjoy that though. An old Lord once said to me, he said, you know, through my life, I found that gradually all my links are getting transferred there, one and another go. And he said, they said it to me when I was young, and he said, I found it so. My links are getting transferred up there. And really, that's where the Lord is directing our attention, these are being our eyes and hearts. The thing to me, which is the top stone of it all, is that the Lord says it's for his own pleasure and satisfaction that place is prepared. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And if we could do no more than carry away some sense of the deep joy and satisfaction that it will give the Lord to receive home the company for whom he gave himself, it would be a very precious thing to carry away with us.